then up, down, then up, purposefully chosen to be short and memorable. Down, then up. Congregation of our Lord and Saviour, did you know that at the present time, 54% of the world's population live in cities or urban environments? That is, over half the world's population do not live in rural areas. Many people living in the 21st century have never seen with their own eyes a crop being sown and then subsequently being harvested. Many people have never put a dry, dead-looking seed into the ground, covered it with dirt, and waited for it to sprout forth vibrant shoots and vivid green leaves. Now, in the first century AD, people in the Middle East lived in the country, villages, or even in the cities. They were but a short walk from the open fields. They knew about sowing and reaping. Their physical lives depended directly on that agricultural activity. You couldn't go to pack and say in those places. People understood where food came from. And so when Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." They knew about burying a lifeless-looking seed in the ground so that it would later produce a crop of food in abundance. The seed needed to go down into the earth before it could come, as it were, back up again as new life. And we know that Jesus was saying much more than describing the process of seed germination. He emphasized the importance of these words with that phrase, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Amen, amen, literally, I say to you. Jesus is using the image of a seed as a metaphor to say that he himself needed to come down to this earth to live in a broken world, to suffer and to die so that he could be raised again as the first fruits of those who belong to him. Westminster Shorter Catechism refers to his coming down to earth to die as Christ's humiliation, and his coming back to life and ascending into glory as his exaltation. And as I indicated, those two questions and answers summarize the contents of a number of Lord's Days in the Heidelberg Catechism. We're going to look firstly at the humiliation of Christ and then the exaltation of Christ as our first 2 points this afternoon. Christ's humiliation. What does it mean to be humiliated? What does it mean to be humiliated? Quote the dictionary. "The abasement of pride, which creates mortification or leads to a state of being humbled or reduced into lowliness or submission. It's an emotion felt by a person whose status has just decreased." Man, you're at a wedding, you're finely dressed, there are people all around you, suddenly the belt of your trousers lets go and humiliation. A wealthy woman, well known in society, convicted of tax fraud. Synonyms for humiliation include embarrassment, shame, disgrace, dishonor, demotion, degradation, discredit. Humiliation means going down. Years ago, Newsweek magazine described this scene of a humiliated man. And I quote, "A medical technician wearing rubber gloves was seen closely examining the man's hair, perhaps looking for vermin. Prodded with a tongue depressor, the man opened his mouth. The doctor peered at the pink flesh of his throat and scraped off a few cells for DNA identification. The man's face was haggard, defeated, weak. Before his downfall, this man had claimed many titles for himself. The glorious leader, direct descendant of the prophet, the lion of Babylon, successor of Nebuchadnezzar, the modern Saladin of Islam. This man, dressed like a homeless tramp, had been brought low, forced to bow down and contemplate his fate while awaiting trial. Saddam Hussein was a humiliated man, and deservedly so for someone who had perpetrated so much evil on this earth. Jesus Christ was a humiliated man as he lived on this earth, but he did not deserve to be brought so low. You see, he chose this downward path out of love for his Father and for his Father's people. The use of the word humiliation in the Catechism is derived from Philippians 2, verse 8. We heard that text earlier. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Catechism summarizes the humiliation of Christ, saying that it consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, carried inside the womb of a woman, enduring all of the helplessness of an infant. Not born into a family with high status and wealth, into a royal family as would be befitting of a future king, but into a lowly, ordinary setting in a rural backwater called Nazareth. He was made under the law, the supreme lawgiver, subject to the law, rendering obedience to Caesar's Roman law, his civil law, to the religious ceremonial law of Judaism and to the moral law of God. He underwent the miseries of this life, living in this world that we live in, a world full of sinfulness and brokenness and disease and warfare and decay. He suffered the wrath of God at Calvary, receiving the full weight of divine punishment for crimes, not his own, but the crimes of others, brothers and sisters, guilty people like you and I. He endured the cursed death of the cross, a shameful, painful, exposed and agonizingly slow death in nakedness in full public view, as one from whom men hide their faces, the prophet prophesied. His beloved Son, the altogether lovely one, a hideous sight to be looked upon, bruised, battered, bloodied as he took his last breath. He was humiliated in being buried, like a seed pressed into the ground and covered over in a place where there was no light, amongst others who likewise died in an area of tombs. And he continued under the power of death for a time, from before sunset on the Friday to Sunday morning. Christ's humiliation was a dramatic reduction in status, from the highest of heights to the lowest of depths. And this was the Jesus who, a few days earlier, had been welcomed by the crowds into the city of Jerusalem, the triumphal entry of the King of Jews, of the King of Israel. We read in the text that in Jerusalem at that time were some Greeks, likely God-fearing Gentiles. They wanted to have an interview with this Jesus. That's the sense of the verb translated to see Jesus. They approach Philip, who then speaks with Andrew, and they both go to Jesus with the request for an audience. And Jesus replies somewhat enigmatically, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Up to this point in his ministry, Jesus had talked about the coming hour. It was to be something that was yet to take place, but now the hour has come. His glorification, he says, is imminent. To glorify someone is to acknowledge and to recognize the weight and the honor and the importance of that person. That's what the Jerusalem crowds have been doing as he came into their city, riding on a donkey like royalty. But Jesus says, no, now the hour has come for the Son of Man to die and to be raised again, to suffer the greatest of humiliation in order to be exalted. And that's our second point, Christ's exaltation. Well, what does it mean to be exalted? Well, it means to be raised in rank and honor and power. An exalted person is a VIP, a very important person, publicly recognized as having a high position of influence or authority. Elevation is exaltation, it's going up. The position of the President of the United States of America is an exalted position. Just want to relay to you just a few perks of the job, which are reflective of the honor of the position. Residence in the White House, which costs a staggering $4 million US a year to maintain. Use of Air Force One, a secure flying command and control center with 26 crew members carrying up to 70 passengers at a cost of $185,000 US an hour. ground travel in one of the most highly secured vehicles on the planet, called the Beast. Presidential advance team who plan logistics and security for presidential travel. These are some of the perks of being in the exalted position of the President of the United States of America. Now, it could be argued that not all presidents of the USA deserve such exaltation and honor. But Jesus Christ clearly and certainly deserves the exaltation that he has received to a position of power and authority and honor far above any world leader in history. The use of the word exaltation taken from Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, God has highly exalted him. It translates the sense of being raised to the loftiest height. And again, the Catechism describes what is entailed in that exaltation. In his rising again from the dead on the third day, we know that the grave could not contain Christ. He rose to life. He ascended into heaven bodily after appearing to many, many people over a period of 40 days. Luke records for us accurately that he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of sight. The exaltation of Christ was completed when he sat at the right hand of God, the Father. Many of us know that in biblical times, when a person of high rank placed another at his right hand, he conferred equal honor, dignity, and authority. In fact, there is no higher place for someone to be exalted than at the right hand of the ruler. This highest degree of exaltation had been prophesied in the Psalms. Apostle Paul writes about it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. That God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age and also in the one to come. Think about this. No man or woman who has ever lived has suffered the degree of humiliation which Christ endured when he made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, dying and being buried like a seed in the ground. No man or woman has ever been honored, exalted, lifted to the loftiest of heights as Christ has and been given the name that is above every name. He, like a seed sprouting forth new life and reaching all the way up into the heavens. Jesus Christ is truly congregation, King of kings and Lord of lords. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wisdom and wealth and might and honor and glory and blessing. Christ has been highly exalted. The Westminster Shorter Catechism reminds us that he is coming to judge the world at the last. And from Philippians 2, verse 10, that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Think about it. Every human being who has ever lived will be present at that time, on that day. No exceptions, no apologies. Everybody will be there. Every person will bow in submission to the highly exalted Lord Jesus Christ, and will openly confess his supreme authority. And so today you and I have a choice. Either we confess that truth today and willingly live under the rule of Jesus the King, or we resist his rule, we deny his humiliation and exaltation and wait for his return and then see the awful mistake that we've made in not recognizing him. Christ invites all who hear his voice to come to him, to come and follow him. Why does Jesus do that? Why does Jesus offer this invitation to come and follow me? Why? So that we may be part of that fruitful crop of resurrected bodies who enter into paradise on the day when he returns to judge the world at the last. That brings us to our third point, Christ's call. Have you thought of this? That the call to follow Jesus is a call to follow his trajectory. His trajectory, which is down and then up. Various people in Christian history have said it in different ways. Thomas Manton, the way to rise is to fall. Campbell Morgan, all God's thrones are reached by going downstairs. Thomas Adams, he that will be knighted must kneel for it. But better than all of these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honour him. Now, not loving your life doesn't mean not enjoying it, not appreciating it, not giving thanks for it. Life from God is a blessing to be treasured. Now, to love your life here is a fundamental denial of God's sovereignty over you. Rather, the call from Christ is to hate your life in this world. And life in this world refers to the evil world characterized by rebellion and death and judgment. Life in this world is following earthly wisdom, which abounds around us. If it feels good, then I'll do it. I will live according to what is right in my eyes. Having life in this world is to make yourself the idol of your life. The heart of all sin comes from this. But in contrast, the person who declines to make him or herself the focus of his or her life dies to self, and therefore, in Jesus' words, does not love his life. To love Christ is to love him more than you love yourself. And to follow him who is the way, the truth, and the life. Self must be displaced by Christ. We must, in the words of the scripture, die to self. Just as Jesus' path through crucifixion to glorification was the way, so the believer's death is the path of vindication by the Father. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, describes this personal humiliation in these words, and you know them well. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Can you see it then, that to follow Christ is firstly to go down, to descend, to hate the life of this world, and thereby to keep eternal life. To be where Christ is. And where was Christ as he walked this earth at all times? He was fully obedient to the Father. To serve Christ, that is to follow him. And so how might you and I in our lives on this earth experience this humiliation, which is to be patterned after the humiliation of Christ? A couple of thoughts. I suggest firstly by bearing witness to Jesus Christ. When it costs us our reputation, our status in society, perhaps even our health and our wealth. Sadly, I heard a Christian brother a while ago saying to me, you know, I never really talk about my faith with my workmates, because they might think I'm a bit weird. They might stop hanging out with me. Perhaps he could have said, I don't want to be humiliated. Psalmist in Psalm 42 has adversaries who are constantly tormenting him, saying, where is your God? If God loved you, you wouldn't have cancer. You wouldn't be widowed. You wouldn't be depressed. You wouldn't struggle through so many sufferings. These are the taunts that come from Satan and from those who hate God. Humiliation is part of following Christ. Humiliation before an unbelieving world. And secondly, we might well and should and must experience humiliation by dying to ourselves, by putting off that old self and putting on the new. Being humble before God and saying these words. I was wrong. Sorry. I was wrong. And going to one another and saying, I'm sorry. I was wrong. You know, people like you and me find that really hard to do because it's humiliating. And that's something that Christ never did or needed to do because he was without sin. But you and I are not in that condition. To admit fault before God and before one another is the pathway of following Jesus. To seek forgiveness from God, I've done wrong, forgive me. I was wrong. And brother or sister, I've wronged you, forgive me. This kind of humiliation, congregation, must be part of our Christian lives. It is following Christ. As James puts it so wisely, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. So what is that exaltation for the Christian in this life? It is included in this is to be lifted out of the depths of despair and to have renewed hope even in the face of the most difficult circumstances. And many of you here this afternoon, perhaps all, know something of that. When the circumstances of your life are dire and distressing and you seem to see no way through, and Christ, God, lifts you up. That's part of the exaltation. To be exalted is to experience that peace which surpasses all understanding. When your circumstances and your situation would have you downhearted and despairing, and yet inside there is that peace that surpasses all understanding. To be exalted includes the yielding of that peaceable fruit of righteousness, which is the result of that period of being disciplined by the Lord, often through suffering and loss. When you realize that painful though it's been, it's refined you and changed you to become more like Jesus. And isn't that part of the exaltation in this life, to become more like him? To be further sanctified, to be grown in faith and grace. These are all aspects of the Christian's exaltation in this life. But when the believer dies, he or she goes further up, if you will. Our exaltation is to be honored by God the Father and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Imagine it. A glorified body, not suffering the physical pains and ailments and decay and death that we experience, without sin. Imagine it. Exaltation. A dwelling place with God the Father and the Lamb in the paradise, which is the new heavens and new earth. No death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. A place where you see the abundant crop of souls resulting from Christ's humiliation and exaltation. Looking forward to that day. But today you and I continue to experience the pain of humiliation in this life. So firstly, remember, next time you experience whatever manner of humiliation it is, Christ Jesus our Lord is far more humiliated in his life than you and I ever will be in ours. That can be helpful. And also remember that whatever your present distress is, it will not last forever. It will not. The final harvest of souls is coming. You can be sure of that. And so today, follow Christ. Serve him and honor him. He is worthy of all honor and glory. As Christ was exalted, so, Christian brother and sister, be certain of this. You will be also. Just like a seed that sprouts forth new life from below the ground and yields up a fruitful crop. Amen.